brothers and sisters, welcome to worship during this Pentecost season when, over these last few months, we've been thinking about the stories of Jesus, his teaching, his ministry, his parables, and now in these last days, we hear his final teachings as we prepare for the ending of the church year. So the confirmation group that's here from Bloomington, welcome. I used to serve at St. Stephen on 84th in France, so just up the road from you all. So pleased that you're here. I hope you got a little rest last night. You came on Friday, right? Right. Now that you got a little bit of rest while you're here. But also that you've had the chance to do two things that we often talk about here at Gustavus, to not only broaden your faith, but also to deepen it. And in your time with each other, in community, a time apart, to have a chance to reflect a little bit more on Jesus' life in your life. Our liturgy is printed in the program in front of you. You'll need the cranberry-colored hymnals, which are in front of you for the hymns, so you'll look for those along the way. And know that each Sunday when we gather here in Christ Chapel for worship, we gather both around God's Word and also around God's table. And all of you will be invited to come forward to receive Christ's body and blood. You'll come down the center aisle here, and there'll be stations here in the front. First, you'll receive the bread. And then if you choose to consume the bread, the next person will be serving from a cup of wine that you can drink from, if you like. If you choose to hold on to the bread, you can go to the second cup and dip the bread in that cup of wine. So the first cup is for drinking. The second cup is to dip the bread in the wine. And one of the stations, the third station, will have grape juice added. So if you prefer grape juice, that's also an option for you to drink. So with these brief announcements, I'd invite you to rise to greet someone this morning with a greeting, and then remain facing the baptismal font with your hymnals for our time of confession. Facing this font, trusting in the word of life given in baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before God, our rock and our refuge, let us keep silence and then confess our sin. Most merciful God, you know our failings better than we do. Our sins are revealed in the light of your face. Our days and years pass by. The things we trust fade like grass. Be gracious to us, God. Guide us again into the water of life, and renew us with the grace of holy baptism through Jesus Christ. You are all children of the light and of the day. You are God's children now. In the mercy of God, Jesus Christ has given to die for you, and for his sake, God forgives you all your sin. With all the faithful in heaven and on earth, rejoice and be glad.
Thank you.
brothers and sisters, may the hope to which God has called you, the power of God at work in Christ, and the spirit of wisdom and revelation be with you all. Salvation to birth. Give us faith to be steadfast amid the tumults of this world, trusting that your kingdom comes and your will is done through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord.
A reading from Daniel. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." He also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
Asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pains." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
What large stones! Large buildings, the disciples exclaim, overwhelmed as they look at the temple laid out before them. Country boys, accustomed only to the quiet rural life they've known, they gape at this glorious city, huge and imposing. The temple, with its enormous outer courtyards, dominated the city of Jerusalem. It was both figuratively and actually the center of city life, teeming with activity. And it must have seemed to them utterly indestructible. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said of the temple that it appeared to strangers when they were coming towards it from a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For those parts of it that were not covered with gold were exceedingly white. Some of those stones, he writes, were 12 to 60 feet in length, 7.5 feet high and 9 feet wide. Definitely impressive. But of course, the structures of our earthly empires are often impressive, aren't they? Built to impress, to suggest that they and whatever institutions they represent will last forever. Have you ever visited Rome? Or some other great city with the ruins of the former glory still visible? Imagine what they looked like to the people who saw them when they were new, as if they would last forever. And what's left of that great, imposing Jerusalem temple today? Only a small fragment of the Western Wall. What's referred to ironically as the Wailing Wall. For visitors to that ancient city come now to weep at its demise, to pray, to tuck bits of paper bearing their prayers into the crevices. The Wailing Wall. We shouldn't be surprised, for humanity often suffers from delusions of immortality. When Dick Cheney became vice president in 2001, one of the first things that he did was to call together the leaders of the energy industry for a meeting to discuss the Bush administration's energy policy. One of the companies at the table was Enron, the poster child for innovation and growth. Ken Lay and Jeffrey Skilling had put together what seemed like a company destined for greatness. Everyone on Wall Street wanted to be what they thought Enron was. The Houston Astros even named their new stadium Enron Field. And then the bottom dropped out. The massive superstructure upon which all this adulation rested turned out to be little more than a glorified Ponzi scheme. And much to the shock of many, the company suddenly collapsed. President Bush, who had been apparently best friends with Ken Lay, suddenly acted as if he'd never heard of him. The Astros erased the name Enron from their stadium, replacing it with Minute Maid. We are often impressed by the wrong things, building vain hopes for the future on foundations that cannot ultimately bear the weight or the meaning that we place on them. So what happens when our great buildings come tumbling down like those temple walls, or like the great and terrible Enron? Jesus warns his disciples, who are standing there awestruck before the temple, that what looked utterly secure was, in fact, not so much. Those massive stones, he tells them, so securely stacked together, will all be thrown down. The temple and the vast institutional power it represented, destroyed. The time is coming, he says, when nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, when there will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. A terrible time is coming, Jesus warns them, and even these things which you suppose will never fail, the great and powerful institutions like the temple, even these will not be able to save you, for they too will be thrown down. Jesus' warning invites us also this morning to think about the unexpected catastrophes that have surprised us in such unpleasant ways. The destruction of the World Trade Center, including the tragic deaths of so many who were utterly unprepared for what awaited them that morning. Hurricane Katrina, the collapse of the stock market, the collapse of a marriage, the unexpected death of a parent or friend. All of these goods upon which we, too, often make the center of our lives, we treat as if they were God. What are the apparently sturdy stones upon which you've depended too much, never suspecting that they might fail, like those lawyers working on the 98th floor of the World Trade Center, never supposing for a second that the floor beneath them might simply melt away? On what foundation have you built your house? This 13th chapter of Mark, from which our text comes this morning, is often referred to as the Little Apocalypse. Indeed, biblical scholars believe that Mark was writing his gospel to a community of Christians that had already suffered a good deal in the face of growing hostility and who were likely to suffer still a good deal more. We know that just around the time when this gospel was written, around 70 of the Common Era, there was a great rebellion among the Jews against their foreign overlords, the Romans. Were they, in fact, already standing in the rubble of a temple destroyed as Mark wrote his gospel? Some think so. The Roman backlash against the Jewish revolt was devastating. Most of the Jews, and these earliest Christians too, many of whom were in fact Jews, who believed that the long-awaited Messiah had at last appeared in this Jesus they called the Christ, many of them were slaughtered also by the Romans. For the Romans were fed up with this rebellious people. These believers who refused to bow down and make a sacrifice to Caesar, who insisted on keeping Sabbath every week. From the Roman perspective, these people seemed to be asking for something altogether unreasonable, to worship their God in their own particular way, which seemed to imply the exclusion of the Romans from these lands altogether. It was a bold request from these people. It was a foolishly bold military rebellion against the Roman army by this ragtag army of Jews, one that must have seemed doomed to fail, as indeed it did. Was this then the great apocalyptic battle that people had been predicting for so many millennia? It's clear that many thought so. Apparently Mark, for one. Jesus had come back, and then he'd gone away again, promising to return. This was the mean time, the mean time. Those terrifying days through which they must pass before Jesus would come back to bring the new age in fully, to wipe away every tear and to restore their communal life to righteousness before God. And yet, Jesus had said while he was with them, "The kingdom is among you now." In Christ, the kingdom has come, or so they were told, even as terrors beset the people on every side. Now, not just somewhere down the road at the end of time, but now, the kingdom was already present in, with, and under the suffering and dying. That's what the church taught. That's what the church teaches still. Soon the church will begin another year of waiting and watching for Jesus to come, even as the gathered community insists that Jesus is here among us now already. As Advent comes, we recognize this long darkness that is already pierced by the light of Christ's promise, even as it waits for the morning to dawn. There's a very famous painting by Salvador Dali called The Crucifixion, from St. John of the Cross. It was conceived by Dali after he saw a picture of the cross that St. John had seen in Revelation. Many of you, I think, are probably familiar with this picture, for reproductions hang in thousands of church narthexes and fellowship halls around the world. As you look at this painting the first time, you notice that the colors and textures of the paint look more like something from the Renaissance than a picture painted in 1951. There's a soft and rich quality to the color and texture, a smoothness that bespeaks the peacefulness emerging from the painting itself. Even in this depiction of the crucifixion, Jesus looks relaxed, peaceful. We see neither blood nor nails, though Jesus is definitely still hanging from the cross. It's a picture that combines the darkness of suffering with the light of a promise that illuminates the landscape far below. Indeed, the canvas seems divided into two parts, cast in darkness and in light. The striking angle of the crucified Christ on the cross, the eerie contrast of light and dark, and the magical and effortless surface effects all make an unforgettable impression on the viewer, writes Canon Warner, the bishop designate of Whitby. Warner suggests that this image of a dark night conjuring up betrayal is also used to express the concept of the risk and the mystery of faith. The cross hangs improbably in the darkness, he writes. It's not defined by time and place. Similarly, as the painting views the resurrection from above, looking down on the head of Jesus, our eye is drawn down the length of the cross, beyond a daylight sky, to where we see the Sea of Galilee and two fishermen with their boat. Discipleship is now viewed in the light of the cross. The perfectly mundane routine of life is viewed in the context of something cosmic. Redemption, writes Warner, is not for Sunday, but for every day. The routine of life in the context of waiting is already redefined by the darkness of this crucifix that hangs timelessly in the heavens above. God's suffering creates a peace that permeates both Jesus' sacrifice and the life that is waiting and watching far below. Darkness and light reach out, each toward the other, suggesting the now and not yet of this age in which we live between times. It's the cosmic nature of this cross, the cosmic nature of this Christ that changes things, making peace possible even in the midst of suffering. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus tells his disciples in this morning's lesson, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But Jesus tells his disciples, be not alarmed. In Dali's painting, the fishermen far below quietly and calmly go about their work. Be not alarmed, Jesus tells his disciples. Be not alarmed by the tumult and by the trials that will assail you. Be not alarmed. And beware that no one leads you astray, he adds. Not even the massive stones of the temple and the great and powerful institution it supports should lure you away from me. In time, all things of this world, no matter how seemingly permanent they are, all will perish. Not one stone will be left here upon another. For all will be thrown down, Jesus reminds them. So what happens? What happens when our great buildings come tumbling down? What happens when our false gods fail us? On what do we stake our lives? Protect me, O God, writes the psalmist from Psalm 16, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows, says the psalmist, but I keep the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The darkness of Advent reminds us to take up our lamps, to watch and to wait for this one who comes again and again for the sake of the whole world. Let no one and nothing lead you astray, Jesus says. And no matter what happens, be not alarmed. Dali's vision of a God whose crucifixion silently hangs above, but not beyond time, defines the cosmic reality in which we live out our lives in the shadow of a cross that lights our way. Dali's artistic imagination, his depiction of the surreal, allows us to see how Mark's apocalyptic depiction also expresses faith through an impressionistic genre. But this makes it no less real. For as we come to the table, this artistic truth is given concrete expression in the visible presence of the bread and wine, Christ in and among us here. Now, so be not alarmed, my sisters and brothers, not by death, not by destruction, not by disappointment, not by divorce, for Christ's cross is ever our living context. Come to the table and eat and drink, and like the psalmist, let us make the Lord our chosen portion and our cup. Come to the table where the curtain between heaven and earth is lifted to reveal our everyday life as a surreal celebration of heaven anticipated. For here the invisible becomes visible. Our earthly alarm is put to rest, and our lives are joined with Christ's victory, both now and forever. Amen.
Christ, our only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Gathered together with all the saints, let us pray for the Church, the world, and all those in any need. You call us, Lord God, to trust in you when chaos surrounds us. Grant us the faith we need to walk where you lead us. God of mercy,
hear our prayer.
You call us, Lord God, to be faithful stewards of your creation. Cure our complacency and give us the knowledge and commitment to restore that which has been harmed through our neglect. God of mercy,
hear our prayer.
You call us, Lord God, to work for peace and hope in our troubled world. Help us to hear the needs of all who suffer throughout the world, that we might respond in compassionate action. God of mercy, you call us, Lord God, to visit the sick and care for the hurting. Lead us as we open our hearts to the poor, the lonely, the outcast, and all those in any need this day. God of mercy,
hear our prayer.
You call us, Lord God, to be agents of reconciliation in a divided world. Teach us how to love all people, even those most different from us. God of mercy,
hear our prayer.
You call us, Lord God, to cherish and celebrate the gift of life. Guide us as we seek to make all families safe and loving. God of mercy, you call us, Lord God, as you call the saints who have gone before us. Strengthen us to be your living witnesses, that the world might know your love. God of mercy.
And now in the silence we offer our own prayers, bringing before Christ and the Church our concerns, our wants, our needs, our hopes, and our dreams. God of mercy, hear our prayer. Into your hands, gracious God, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. The peace of the risen Christ be with you all. Please share that peace with each other.
Thank you.
Creator God, the earth and all that is in it belong to you. Inspire us to use what you have made to give justice to the oppressed, food to the hungry, and freedom to the captives. May our offerings, given in your name, lift up those who are bowed down. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We praise you for Christ, who proclaimed your reign of peace and promised an end to injustice and harm. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembering, therefore, the sacrifice of his life and death and the victory of his resurrection, we await through all the coming days his loving redemption of our suffering world. Send your Spirit on these gifts of bread and wine, and on all who share in the body and blood of your Son. Teach us your mercy and justice, and make all things new in Christ. Through him all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, both now and forever. Amen. As Christ has taught us, we pray. Our Father in heaven,
hallowed be your name. Kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.
Brothers and sisters, feast with the Lord, who has swallowed up death forever.
Thank you.
The body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ strengthen you and keep you in God's grace. Amen.
Let us pray. At your table, O God, we have been made new. Our mourning and crying and pain pass away, and we see the glory of your presence among us. Unite us with this vision, and make us into your holy people, one in the body of Christ our Lord.
Gentle reminder about daily chapel, even though in the midst of all the busyness of this time before Thanksgiving break, all the papers and tests and everything that are cascading down, make sure you take some time as you can for daily chapel. Likewise, Tuesday night proclaim, Wednesday night hold an evening prayer, and always know that the chapel is open. The lights are on for your own private prayer. And now, blessing God, the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, God, the Holy Spirit of truth, bless you now and forever. Amen.
Go in peace. Christ is with you.
Thanks be to God.